It is good to see all of you today, and I count it a privilege. My wife and I, Felicia, count it a privilege to be with you today at Great Crossings. I noticed that as the kids were excited to leave out, they must have heard that Brother Rick wasn't preaching and that I was preaching. And so they were excited to get a head start and get out of here. But we do thank you for the opportunity to come and share with you. But let me thank you especially for how you partner together with our sister churches in this area to help make an impact for the glory of God with the gospel, to make a difference in the lives of people. I count Rick as a friend, and Brother Ray, your former pastor, I've had the privilege of knowing him, and it is a privilege to be able to come and share today, but also to challenge you today. I'm not here to give you a state of the union that says everything's okay, because I'm telling you that we're facing some difficult challenges ahead of us. There's much work that needs to be done. In fact, let me tell you, out of the 500,000 people approximately that live in the area that Elkhorn Association services, 80-plus churches, out of those 500,000 people in that area, over 70% of them do not claim to attend any religious services of any type, no affiliation with any church or any religion or a religious organization. And I'm not just talking about Bible-believing groups. I'm talking about groups that we would consider cults that are non-Christian and other groups like that. 70% of the people that live in this area, in the area of our association, do not claim affiliation with any type of organization, religious organization at all. But the news gets worse. I want you to know that as we gather here today, I want you to know that nearly 87% of the people that live in our association are not sitting in any religious service anywhere today. In other words, when you leave here today and you go back out in the world, or you go to work tomorrow, or you go to school tomorrow, or wherever it is that your travels take you, 9 out of 10 people that you run into did not darken the doors of any religious group anywhere this particular weekend. They didn't go anywhere. Now, I'm a little bit old-fashioned. You see, I believe that we are to love the things that Jesus loves. And if Jesus loved the church enough to die for it, then we who love Jesus ought to love the church enough to attend it. And the problem is, if 90% of the people are not attending any religious service, there's a spiritual problem going on. There's a great challenge in front of us. There's many people that need to be reached with the gospel, many people whose lives need to be transformed by the risen Savior, that need to know the saving power and grace of God and mercy in their hearts and lives. In fact, let me tell you something. What worries me the most is that with the decreased number of weddings that happen in churches and a decreased number of funerals that happen in churches, I can guarantee you there are children that are living close to this church and close to our churches that will never enter inside a church their entire life. They're not going to go there for a worship service. They're not going to go there for an event. They're not going to go there for a wedding. They're not going to go there for a funeral. We're going to have children who grow up who know what a church looks like from the outside, but do not know what the message of the church is supposed to be on the inside, because they will never darken the doors of a church. Let me tell you something. We are facing a crisis, and we need to understand something. We're living in a pagan society that is throwing off any pretense of moral restraint as quickly as they can and plunging headlong into eternal damnation. Now, I know that's pretty blunt. That's getting straight to the point. But we are not living in the Bible Belt. Where we're living needs to be belted with the Bible, but we're not living in the Bible Belt. We're living in an increasingly pagan society. Just this morning on the news, as I was listening for just a moment, as we think about that ball game that's happening this afternoon, the two states that are represented, the two states that have legalized marijuana in our country, and that's going to be a growing trend. Also heard and was reminded of the fact that people stop drinking regular beer now. They're drinking, for the most part, hard liquor and trying to go to these specialty beers that have a higher alcohol content. Let me tell you something. We're throwing off restraints off morally, sexually, in every way. Every restraint is being thrown off because it appears that our society, our country, is determined to plunge themselves in opposition to the will of God. And let me tell you something else we better understand. The church cannot afford to do business as usual any longer. We cannot afford to do what we've always done. because what we've always done has contributed to the lack of impact that we've made. We've got to be willing to do those things that are necessary to make sure that we penetrate darkness, to make sure that we communicate the gospel, to make sure we get engaged with the world that is lost and dying, with individuals who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may come to faith in Him. And let me tell you something, the solution is not one church. I want you to know one church, no matter how big it is. One church, no matter how much wealth it may have. One church, no matter how friendly it might be. One church, no matter how, you know, holy it might be or how strong it may appear to be in its fellowship. One church cannot do the job alone. We must unite together with churches of like faith and rush headlong against the gates of hell with the gospel. Yes, we are at war. There's a battle raging around us, and we must be busy with the gospel, engaging this world that those that are lost may come to faith. Now, there's much work to be done, and we must be united in our efforts to penetrate the darkness that surrounds us with the light of the gospel. So this morning, what I want us to do is turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I just want to read two passages of Scripture as our text this morning. Philippians 1, verses 27 and 28. And I believe contained in these verses are seven facts about Christian unity. Seven facts about Christian unity. Now let me tell you something, we need to have a unity within the Great Crossings Baptist Church, isn't that right? We need to be unified, not around the flesh, not around what our preferences are, but around what the Bible says we as Christians need to make our purpose and make our goal. And we need to partner and be in unity with churches that believe the Bible and that go about preaching the gospel and are willing to impact the world. We need to be united with them, because the world seeing us divided is causing the world to laugh at us and mock us and ignore us. But if we can be united as congregations and united as sister churches that believe the Word of God and preach the gospel, we can make an impact on this world. So what does Christian unity look like? Well, let's listen to what Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. I want you to understand this morning that contained in these verses, Paul teaches us some things about Christian unity. The first thing he teaches us is that Christian unity thrives in real life. Note what he said to us in verse 27. He said, whatever happens. Now I want you to note that Paul wrote these words from a prison cell in Rome. He wrote these words when his freedom had been lost, when those who were opposed to him had seemingly gotten their way and had him arrested and had him in prison where he did not have the freedom to go about and preach the gospel as he had done before. But yet in the midst of that imprisonment, we find that Paul writes to the church in Philippi, and he says to them, we can be united. Even in the midst of struggles, even in the midst of difficulties, we can be united together. And it was important that he wrote to this church in Philippi, because we find that they had problems in the fellowship. In fact, we'll find that Paul will address, if you read the entire letter, he'll address a couple of ladies, and he tells them to stop arguing and fussing and for the church leadership to get with those ladies and make sure they're united. You see, my friend, we need to understand that unity that many people experience in church is fragile, because the unity is based upon what we like, our preferences, or what traditions we have. The problem with that is that we all come from different backgrounds, and we all have different traditions, and we all have different preferences. And if we unite the church around our personal preferences, then we're subject, when the preacher doesn't comb his hair right — now it's less of a problem for me than it used to be — but if the preacher doesn't comb his hair right and you don't like that, then there's going to be division in the body because you don't like the way the preacher combed his hair. And you see, if it's about our preferences, about our tradition, we're going to have a fragile fellowship that is subject to falling apart at any moment. But when you and I are united around that which is eternal, around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that we're sinners who needed to be saved, that Jesus came into this world and lived the perfect life and then died upon the cross, bearing our sins and paying the penalty of our sin, was buried and raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. When we're united around that eternal truth, then you and I can withstand the storms and the troubles of life. We can stay focused and united even when there are difficulties, even when there are differences, even when we don't sing what we want to sing or the computer messes up and we can't read the words. I'm with you, brother. Let me tell you something. I get large print Bibles nowadays. I want you to know that's just the way it is. The older you get, you know, the larger the to be. I won't be strong enough to carry the Bible up here pretty soon if it has to be much larger. But you know, the bottom line is that if we are united around what's eternal, then no matter what comes our way, Christian unity will thrive in the midst of real life. It will find itself not being hurt, not being weakened, but being strengthened because we rally around the same things. Christian unity thrives in real life. But then fact number two, Christian unity happens on purpose. Know what Paul said there, whatever happens, conduct yourselves. You see, my friend, let me tell you something. The one thing the Bible makes clear is that we are to protect the unity of the body of Christ. That we are to be intentional. That when there are those who are gossiping, when there are those that are trying to divide us, that we are intentional to stand against it. That we do not listen to their complaints and their gossip as a prayer request. I love those prayer requests where someone's really not intending to pray about anything. They're just wanting to tell you the latest gossip that they know on somebody. That's not a prayer request. That's dividing the body of Christ. And we need to stand against it. We need to stand against those who would try to nitpick and tear down. And we need to rally around that which is eternal, that which is perfect. And just in case you thought it was you, you're not perfect. You know that perfection is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God Himself. You see, Christian unity happens on purpose. And what's unique about this is that as Paul shared this idea with the church at Philippi, he used a very interesting word for the word conduct. In fact, he didn't use a normal word, which means to walk. In other words, what he was not saying to these believers is that you're walking through life and you're speed walking through life. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this, but maybe you've been to the grocery store and you saw coming in the horizon someone that you really didn't have time to talk to. You know that if you sit, they come to you, you're going to be tied up for about 10, 15 minutes. You ever been in that situation? And so what you do is you put your head down, you take a quick left turn, and you do a speed walk to the other end of the aisle so that you can get to the... Have y'all ever done that, y'all? I guess I'm the only one who's ever done that, all right? But you know, Paul's not saying that we go with our heads down and we speed walk through life and ignore what's going on around us. He used a word that literally says that they were to live as a citizen. Now, this carried a special meaning to a group of Gentile believers in a Roman colony like Philippi because it stresses the effect of the Christian community in a pagan society. He's saying to them, you are to engage the world in which you live. You are to be a part of that world. You are to make an impact on that world. You are to be transforming that world, not conforming to the world, but transforming the world that is around you. You see, we have to be intentional about doing that. We have to be intentional about going about making an impact upon the world. Now, I want you to know today there's a great event. I know that that great event, many of you ladies are excited about. It's Groundhog Day. Did y'all know that? It's Groundhog Day. What a great day in the history of America. It's Groundhog Day. I know y'all were all woke up this morning wondering if Punchatilly Joe, whatever, you know, saw a shadow and if this winter weather's going to continue. I know you're wondering about that. You can't wait. Brother Rick's going to have a report at the end of the service to let you know what happened, all right? But, you know, it's other great events today. They're having the Puppy Bowl 10 today, you know, on Animal Planet, Puppy Bowl 10. And for the halftime, a piano cat who's going to come out and play at halftime, and the cheerleaders are going to be a flock of penguins. So that's another great event that's going on today. So I want you to know about those great events. There's another event, the Super Bowl, which you will watch after your visitation program this afternoon. Amen. Praise the Lord. You know, we know you will be faithful to be here for that. But let's just imagine, and I know you ladies are all into football. I know you just can't wait. You mark it on your calendar. You can't wait for the Super Bowl to happen. You can't wait. But let's just imagine that Denver Broncos, that's, for those that don't know, that's one of the teams in the Super Bowl, okay? That the quarterback of the Denver Broncos, Peyton Manning, that's a real person, that they get in their huddle together and they call, he gets in there, and here's a, and if you don't know what a huddle is, that's where a group of men that are about 6'5" average, about 350 pounds average weight, hold hands together inside a huddle, and the smallest man, normally the weakest man in the group, tells them what to do. That's an amazing phenomenon, but that's what happens. And he'll get in there and he'll call the play. And he'll say, this is a play that we're going to try and run this next time. And they break the huddle. They clap their hands. They go to the line of scrimmage. And the center gets over the ball. And the quarterback gets in position to take the snap. And they never call for the ball to be snapped. They just stand there. The ball's never snapped. The play has been called. Everybody knows what they're supposed to do, but Peyton Manning never calls for the ball to be snapped. The center never stands. After a short period of time, the referee throws a flag and they have delay of game. They huddle up again. They go back to the line. They never call play. That would be a boring Super Bowl. But that's what happens in most churches. Most churches, we get in our holy huddles. We hold hands. We talk about how much we love one another. We talk about the fact that we have the great commandment to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We have the great commission to go out and tell the world about the Lord. We clap our hands, we break the huddle, we go out in the world, and we never snap the ball. We never intentionally share the gospel. We never go about executing the play. We know what the play is. Man, we held hands together and talked about it. We clapped hands and said, we're going to go and do this thing. And then we never get around to doing it. It never happens. You see, we're to conduct ourselves. We are to, our unity is to be on purpose because we understand that there's some greater good that we serve than just coming to church and feeling better about ourselves. We represent the Lord and we are to go out to the world to make an impact. But what Jesus told us in the State of the Union address that he gave, the Sermon on the Mount, he said thus in Matthew chapter 5, these words, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and give light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The Bible says that if we're not distinctively different, if we do not stand out when we're out in the world, then we are not fulfilling our purpose. If we let our light shine in the house, but we do not let our light shine in the world, then we have not fulfilled our purpose. You see, Christian unity has to happen on purpose. We have to choose to rise above our preferences and our likes and dislikes and decide that we will unite together around the gospel, and that when we gather to be refueled and when we gather to repent and when we gather to worship, that we will leave here on purpose to make an impact on the world that we live in. We're not going to speed walk through it. We're going to engage those who live around us. We're going to engage those who do not know the Lord. But then there's a third fact about Christian unity. Christian unity aims for the highest standard, not the lowest expectations. Know what he says there, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. Now I want you to know some people's definition of unity. The way they think unity comes about is that if there is a conflict, then let's find a compromise. You do not find unity within the body of Christ through compromise. You will not find unity within the body of Christ by taking a poll to find out what the majority wants. Because the majority is to be submitted to one, to the Lord. And what the Bible says is to be our purpose, what the Bible says is to be our priority, trumps what our preference is. Isn't that right? Shake your head this way or say ouch or oh me or oh my. Just act like you're listening, okay? Pretend, you know, do your acting out there. The bottom line is that we do not reach Christian unity through compromise. We reach Christian unity by raising the standard up to the standard of God. They say, well, Brother David, what happens when we don't have people who meet that standard? And we have a job that needs to be done. Don't fill the position. Don't fill the position with someone who doesn't meet the standard. What you need to do is what Jesus' disciples do. To do, he said, there is the fields are wide in the harvest. Jesus said, pray that laborers would be brought up. Not that the standard would be lowered for those who went in the harvest, but they would be prayed to meet the standard of God and then sent into the field to the glory of God to bring forth a harvest that would honor God. In fact, we look throughout these verses, and that idea of manner worthy means appropriately, that we're to live our lives in an appropriate manner. It's used also in Romans chapter 16, where it says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Paul said to the believers in Rome, you know who you need to elevate to positions of leadership, those that you need to be praising, those that you need to be modeling yourselves after, those who need to be in key decision-making positions are those who have been faithful and lived appropriately. You see, we've got a lot of times that in churches, probably not here. I understand that this is a different church. Or, you know, y'all don't make the same mistakes that other Baptist churches make. But I pastored a number of Baptist churches, and I want you to know I've seen people nominated to be in leadership that did not meet any biblical qualification, hardly ever even darkened the doors of the church. But they said if we ask them to make decisions, maybe they'll come to church. I'm sorry. I think a prerequisite, they probably should already be coming to church. And they should already meet the standard of God before they're put into a position of leadership. Paul used that same idea in 1 Timothy 2, where he said, also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, you may get caught up into the list that Paul gave. That was a list for that day of the things that the world did, and it was telling women to be different than what the world was. But here's the most important truth. They were to dress themselves appropriately for those who profess to worship God. You see, we have a different motivation for everything we do. Every word we speak needs to be spoken because it honors God, because that is our motive to honor God. Everything we wear, every place that we go should honor the Lord. That should be our motivation. Our motivation should be to bring honor to God. Our motivation is higher than just simply going about trying to find a way not to get too stained by the world, but instead we go about living our lives to honor the Lord so that we are walking in the power of the Spirit of God, that we might rise above the worldly pollution and walk in the standard of God. Christian unity aims for the highest standard, not the lowest expectation. Fact number four, Christian unity will be as strong as the glue that binds us together. Know what he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that's the glue that holds us together. In fact, I've often heard that said that the only thing that's going to be man-made in heaven are going to be the wounds of Jesus. the wounds of Jesus that He endured on the cross, there's every indication that we will see those wounds even in eternity. And the bottom line is, the reason for that is that the gospel will be the focus of what we proclaim for all of eternity. We will declare God worthy because Jesus was the Lamb that was slain, and because He was the one who came back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The gospel will be our eternal message. It is the glue that binds us together. It is that which causes us to rise above the fact that some are Louisville fans and some are UK fans and some don't even know what they're fans of. That some of you come from West Virginia. You know, God help you. But you come from West Virginia. You come from some other part. There's some foreign nation like Tennessee. But, you know, God help us. That's not what unites us, is not those things. What unites us is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ is transformational. That's why it's got to unite us. We got to unite around the gospel, because that's the only thing that can change our lives. Thing that can impact our lives. It's the only thing that can cause us in one moment to turn from being enemies of God to being friends of God, from being those who are being cast away from the presence of God to those who will be welcomed into the presence of God. The gospel of Christ is transformational and it's powerful. I want you to know there's nothing you've ever done that cannot be overcome by the power of the gospel of Christ. By the fact that Jesus died for you, the fact that He was raised from the dead. I don't care what's in your past. I don't care what you may have done. Let me tell you something. There are people that probably have been in churches where I've seen people come to faith late in their, and I found out the reason they resisted coming to faith all those years is that as a young person, they made a terrible, terrible choice, and it haunted them all of their lives. And finally, the light went off in their head, and it dawned on them they no longer had to fear what they had done, because they could receive the free gift of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they could be born again. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not know the forgiveness of sins, you do not know what it is to be transformed, I want you to know you do not have to leave here the same way you came here. Because God is powerful and it's eternal. The gospel of Christ is eternal. God's not changing it. You know what? We may have to change some ways we go about doing things, but the message will stay the same. Aren't you glad for that? I mean, aren't you thankful for that? Some of you go out to eat after church on Sundays and, you know, you have this discussion. You get in the car. Where do you want to eat? I don't care. I don't care. Anywhere's fine to me. It doesn't matter to me. Well, somebody's going to make, well, it doesn't matter. Don't matter. And then somebody names a place and says, no, not there. I mean, it's amazing. We can't even agree on where to go to lunch after church. What if God left it to us to try and figure out what the gospel was supposed to look like for each generation? God said, don't worry about that. I won't make you worry about that one. I'll just go ahead and make it eternal. What has always been the truth will always be the truth. What has always been the way of salvation, the way of faith in God and His finished work and His provision, is the same way of salvation that will last until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and we will celebrate it for the rest of eternity. Christian unity will be as strong as the glue that binds us together. Christian unity will have a certain look. Notice what Paul says then. He said, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And when I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know. Now, what did he know about them? He would know that they would be unified together. And you know, Paul said, I can either come and see it, or I can just listen to what people are saying, and I can know whether you're united or not. You see, my friend, there's a certain look to the unity of God. There's a certain look when you've made the priorities of God your priorities, when you've made the purpose of God your purpose, when you've made obeying the Great Commission to make disciples the priority of your life. There's a certain look, and it can be recognized by those who love the Lord and also by the world. You see, it's a look of consistency to those who are practicing it. It's a distinctive look to those who are observing it. It is a reassuring look to those who are reporting it. It is a confident look by those longing to hear about it. You see, my friend, our message, we're to be intentional about proclaiming it. But I want you to know, if your life contradicts the words coming out of your mouth, it's not going to be very effective. And so what does Paul tell them to do? He says there's going to be a certain look about you so that when you go out with this message, they will see that look. And inquiring minds will want to know what the difference is. They will hear your gospel presentation not as some memorized presentation. They will hear it not as just you coming and talking church talk. They will hear it as that which defines your life, and they're interested in how you are the way you are. And they will want to know. Christian unity will have a certain look. Fact number 6, Christian unity prevails where there is but one battle plan. Now, know what he says there. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now, I want you to note, my friend, that Christian unity prevails only when there's one battle plan. Been in churches where everybody, I remember leadership meetings where people go around the room and they say, what's your vision for the church? And I said, no, no, no. You see, my friend, if we all start trying to define what the church needs to do by what we see the vision as, then we will never be united and we will never pull the same direction. It has to be defined by God's visions. We are in the business of making disciples. We're in the business of going out with the gospel and making disciples. We are in the business, no other business that we have, but to make disciples. Everything we do, every reason for what we do is to make disciples. That's what we're in the business of. That's what our vision should be. We have one battle plan. Peyton Manning breaks that huddle with those 6'5", 350-pound guys holding hands together. He breaks the huddle. He called the play. They go to the line of scrimmage, and everybody decides they're going to run their own play. That'd be interesting. I'd love to see it happen. I'd love to see, you know, one guy thinking it's going to be a pass, another guy thinking it's going to be a run, another guy thinks it's some kind of trick play. Love to see all 11 guys out there on the offensive side of the ball. For those that didn't know, there are 11 people on each side of the ball for the game. But all 11 doing their own thing for one play. It'd be interesting to see it. I don't think it'd last longer than one play. There'd probably be a timeout and 11 substitutes that would go in. Because that's not going to make it. We have to have one battle plan. In fact, here Paul's using the gladiatorial combat, runs throughout these verses. He says that we're to stand firm. Remember he said those words in Ephesians 6, stand firm then with the belt of truth, buckled around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Standing firm requires truth, it requires righteousness and preparation to fulfill a purpose. We cannot unite unless we agree on absolute truth. We cannot unite if we do not agree that the goal is to walk in the righteousness of God. We cannot be united if we're not willing to prepare to fulfill the purpose God has given us. We're to stand firm in one spirit, and that denotes a united offense. We're to be on the offensive. We're not to be, yielding ground to the enemy. We're to be claiming ground for the glory of God, claiming lives for the glory of God. Stand firm in one spirit, contending, carries the idea of joining in combat. Contending as one man makes clear that Christian unity must extend to what is on the inside, not just the outside. True Christianity is never a show. Now, our oldest son is a naval pilot. Our youngest son was in the Marine Corps. He's a police officer now in Richmond, but he fought in Afghanistan. And when he came back, he was closer to the men and that he went and fought with in Afghanistan than probably anybody he had ever been close to in his life besides his family. and those who have been in battle, those who served in the military and been in a combat situation, understand the value of being able to count on the man to your left to do his duty, or count on the person to your right to do their duty. And the same thing needs to happen in the church. Not only must I do my job, but you need to do your job. We need to be able to count on everyone to do their job. There is no such thing as spectators in the church. Had a deacon one time tell me his job, he had the spiritual gift of sitting in a pew and evaluating the preacher. Well, he was good at it. He sat in the pew. He was probably the best pew sitter I'd ever seen in my life. And I don't know about evaluating, but boy, he was the most critical man I'd ever met in my life. He could criticize a preacher right and left. The bottom line, that's not a spiritual gift. Well, let me take that back. It is a spiritual gift, but it didn't come from God. God didn't call anybody to sit back. He didn't call anybody to be the evaluator. He didn't call anybody to not be involved. He called us all to be participators, and we're to be as one person. And nobody says, without being frightened in any way. And this is a picture of the horses going into battle and the noise terrifying the horses and them stampeding off in every direction but not going into the battle. It makes clear that Christian unity is maintained through a spirit-controlled peace, not through a fleshly fear-based protection. Christian unity thrives in real life. It happens on purpose. It aims for the highest standard, not the lowest expectations. It's as strong as the glue, the gospel, that binds us together. It has a certain look. There will be but one battle plan. And then finally, fact number 7, Christian unity will have its enemies. Know what he said there. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. You mean there can be unity in this church, and people within the church who oppose that unity? Shake your head this way. Let some rocks rattle this morning. That's right. And in fact, the more your pastor calls you to unite around the inerrant, infallible Word of God, the more he calls you to the standard of God, the more he calls you to bring witnesses in line with the Word of God, the more likely that there are going to be people who rise up in opposition. Not none of you, of course. None of you. We're talking about the 9 out of 10 that aren't here today, of course. But none of you would do that, would you? And why wouldn't you do that? Because you understand what's at stake. But why would people be opposed? Well, first, because of what it communicates about those outside of God's will. Paul said that this unity would be a sign to them that they will be destroyed. You see, the more we're united around the gospel, the more those who do not know the Lord or are counting on their own righteousness or their own religion or their own traditions to save them, the more they will be confronted by the fact that they cannot save themselves, that they'll never be good enough. And that makes people mad. But they will oppose because of what it communicates about those who are seeking to protect Christian unity, that you will be saved. Let me tell you something. One thing's for sure. They think they're saved. They're not so sure about you, because you're not as good as them. Because they are better. They know what your flaws are. They know what your faults are. And they want to say, well, because you are guilty of this. I love how people, when they list big sins, they never list the sins they commit. It's always a sin somebody else commits. Well, that's a big one. I had a lady, I was preaching one time to the Ten Commandments, got to the one on adultery, had a lady come up to me and said, do you want the list now or later? I said, the list of what? The list of people who've committed adultery in the church. I said, only if your name's on it, and I want you to black out every other name but yours, because the only one I'm concerned about is if you have repented of your sin. Strange enough, she became 9 out of 10 that didn't darken the doors of the church very often. But I tell you, that type of poison kills a church. But they will oppose it because of what it communicates about who will judge all things in the end. And that by God. God's the one who saves us. And people don't want that. They don't want God to be their creator, because they don't want to have to answer to a God who's their creator. So they will have the figment of their imagination to believe that somehow we came from monkeys. Well, I've met some people that... But I'm telling you, if you have bought into evolution, man, you've got to have a whole lot more faith than I've got. Because let me tell you something, to believe that God existed and brought everything into existence doesn't take nearly as much faith as to believe there was nothing, and out of that nothing came something, and out of something came everything in order. Last time I checked, you put people in charge of anything, you'll find disorder, not order. You'll find abuse of power, not the use of power in a proper way. But let me close with this. Because right after these verses, Paul in Philippians 2 says some of the most powerful words in all the Scripture. So let me just read these words to you. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourself. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To those of us who know the Lord, we know what a privilege it is to be able to proclaim the gospel and to be able to declare that Jesus is Lord. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, maybe you say, well, I just believe in Jesus, but I'm not willing to yield my life to Him, or I've done something awful or terrible. Let me just give you one sobering thought to think about. You will bow your knee and you will confess Him as Lord. You either do it on this side of eternity and you will enter into the presence of God, or you will do it on the other side of eternity and you'll regret it for all of eternity. You see, every one of us are going to have to acknowledge who Jesus is. The Spirit of God is speaking to hearts right now, making clear what it is that you need to do. If you do not know the Lord, take advantage of this time of response. If you do know the Lord, and you haven't been faithful to fulfill His purpose, then recommit yourself to that today. Let's pray together. Father God, You are mighty. You are loving. You are gracious. And Father, we stand amazed that You would save us and that You would call us to proclaim the gospel, that You would allow us, Father, to be Your servants. But I pray that, Father, as we stand amazed in that, Father, we would not just talk about it amongst ourselves, but that we would proclaim it to those that we come in contact with. But I especially want to pray for those that may be here today who are not sure of their salvation, who haven't made that decision for Christ. Father, I know that You are not the author of confusion. You are not the one who would cause doubt in their mind. You're not the one who would hinder them, but today You are calling them and You are drawing them. And I pray that as they are called, as they are drawn, that they would exercise a faith that You will give to them so that they may be saved. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.